The Lord is merciful and kind, to anger slow and full of grace. He will not constantly reprove, or in his anger hide his face. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that far from being a God who hides his face at the sins of your people, thank you that you have turned your face towards us in grace in your Son, and even now in speaking to us in your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord, within us. And we pray that we would, by his work, understand your word now as we read it and think it through together. Father, please, we pray that we would be so transfixed and rejoicing in the grace that you have shown us, that we would long to serve you exclusively and wholeheartedly until the return of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So page 198, we're going to be reading the whole of Joshua chapter 24, so beginning at verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterwards I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you, but I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Well, you join us as we come to the end of our series, Walking Through Joshua, last semester and this semester. And it's a dramatic scene at the end of the book as we come to the close. Perhaps you can picture it with me. You've got an open stretch of land, a bit of plain country, with a giant oak tree of great antiquity there. And this time in chapter 24, you don't just have the elders of Israel coming. That's what we saw in chapter 23. You have in verse 1 all the tribes of Israel coming to this place, Shechem. All the people flooding in, the tribes and the clans and the households. They all come and they set up camp. And then from their midst come their leaders, the heads, the judges, the elders, and the officers of Israel. And then from within their midst, Joshua speaks. He's old, the great leader, the successor of Moses, the servant of the Lord, as he's called at the end of our chapter. He's giving them now his last words, his parting encouragements, his exhortations. And if you've been with us through the book, you'll know that this is a critical point. The whole book has been geared up towards this final section. We've seen it in chapter 23, and now we'll see it in chapter 24. Israel are to serve the Lord. That's the key word in chapters 22 to 24. And here, Joshua presses service upon them. And it's not just a word to all the people that matters. Where they are matters as well. Do you notice in verse 1 that the writer takes care to tell us we are in Shechem? Shechem comes back again in verse 25. This is where we are. Now, the place matters. Chapter 23, by contrast, we don't know where they were. Shechem matters because it has weight in the Old Testament. Geography has weight throughout Scripture. And here, the weight of Shechem is that this is one of the places very closely associated with Abraham. All the way back in Genesis 12, God makes his great covenant promises to Abraham, and he sends him on his way. He says, travel, leave your land and follow me to the land that I will give you. And Abraham gets to Canaan, and the first place he stops in is Shechem. And it's at Shechem, we're told in Genesis 12, that God gives him the promise that this is the land which his offspring will inherit. And Abraham builds an altar there. So you can see, even from verse 1, as we begin tonight, with the people and the place in view, well, we're at a very solemn point. Here in the historic place of covenant with Abraham, their great forefather, you can imagine them, in Tony Blair's words, feeling the hand of history upon them. They're looking around, here they are, and what is it they're going to be called to? Well, Joshua calls them to covenant faithfulness, as he reminds them of God's covenant faithfulness. That's what we're going to see as we go through tonight, this wonderful structure whereby Joshua reminds them of all that God has done for them. He then encourages them in how they themselves are to respond. And that's what we're going to look at as we begin. And Joshua begins his wonderful message with verses 2 to 13, the sovereign grace of God. Do you see how, given where we are in Shechem, he begins right back with Abraham? Verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor. And there's a surprise right at the beginning, for the people then and quite possibly for us. You see it there in verse 2 and verse 3? The clear implication is that not only Terah, but actually Abraham and Nahor themselves served other gods. Verse 2. The sovereign grace of God begins in his choosing of Abraham. God begins his legacy of covenant faithfulness, his story of grace, by plucking one obscure idolater, like all those around him worshipping the pagans, the gods of the sun, the moon, and the trees, And the living God, for no reason other than he loves him, sets his affection on him. It's as though God is taking Israel all the way back into the sort of mist of their past, and he's saying, look, even then, in choosing Abraham, I was working for you. I was sovereignly working out my gracious purposes. God chooses Abraham, and he takes him, verse 3, I took him from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. God cares for Abraham. He cares for Isaac. He cares for Jacob. And then his people go down into Egypt. So we not only see God's sovereign grace in the choosing of Abraham, we then see it, secondly, in his rescuing of Israel. You can see that flowing on in verses 5 and 7. They're in Egypt. That encompasses so much of Israel's history up until this point, the beginning of the book of Exodus. They're in Egypt under the slavery of Pharaoh, and God here reminds them of his actions in the Exodus. One of the great touchstones throughout the Old Testament of God's covenant faithfulness. Here God shows how he sent a redeemer, Moses, and a spokesman, Aaron. How he drew the people out, verse 5, I brought you out. And do you notice the verdict that God draws here? He says, you saw what I did. You know what I have done for you in rescuing you from Egypt, God is saying. And it's striking in these verses, just in verses 5 to 7 even, how the person doing the viewing changes. You see that in verse 5, it's Moses and Aaron and God sends them. God then says, verse 5, I brought you out. Verse 6, he says, I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and yet you came to the sea. The Egyptians pursued your fathers, the end of verse 6. Verse 7, he put darkness between you, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. This generation he's speaking to, the bulk of them weren't alive then. They didn't physically see what God did in Egypt. And yet, in a curious sense, they did. They are part of God's people. And God here is saying, look, what I did for your fathers, from Abraham through to Moses and Aaron, what I did for them, well, I did for you. As I acted before their eyes, so you see, as I reveal it to you. God's grace, it is corporate here. It is for the whole of God's people, and it isn't just bound in time. God's actions in the past reveal his grace to his people in the present. And wonderfully, as we'll consider, what he did for them, as he did for Israel, well, so he does for us too. But not only in choosing and rescuing do we see the sovereign grace of God. Look at with me at verses 8 to 10. We see God's grace in preserving Israel. Verses 8 to 10, then I brought you to the land of the Amorites. That's the land to the east of the Jordan, back across the river where they came from, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. You took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. God protected his people, going into battle before them, fighting for them, even ignoring this prophet Balaam. Referencing back to that story when the king, Balak, brings Balaam in to curse them. But wonderfully, I love the description in verse 10. God would not listen to Balaam. And in fact, not only does God shut his ears to Balaam, Balaam cannot even curse the people. He blesses them. And I'd urge you to read that account where all Balaam can do is bless and bless and bless. So total is God's protection of his people. It was absolute and it was meticulous. And finally, we see God's grace in establishing his people in the land. We'd love to take more time over all of these points, but we have to keep on moving. But do come and chat with me afterwards if you'd like to chew them over more closely. Verses 11 to 13, God's grace in establishing them in the land. He finally brings them up to speed, as it were. We're up to the present tense. This is the stuff that all the assembly would have lived through and would have known. God has established them in the place that he has given them. But you see in verses 11 to 13 how he stresses not only the sovereignty of his work, but also his graciousness. The sovereignty is clear all the way through the account. Who is it who has been acting? Who is it who has been working? It is God. Always it is I have done this. I did this. I displayed this. But here we see the emphasis on grace as well, very clearly. Verse 12, I sent the hornet before you, We don't really know exactly what the hornet is, but the best understanding is that God sent fear into his enemies and drove them before the Israelites. But look at the application of that. It was not by your sword or by your bow that you defeated these enemies. I did it, not you. Verse 13, you enjoy the fruit of the land, but it's outside your own efforts. You live in cities that you did not build. You live in a land which you have not tilled and plowed. You eat fruit, vineyards, olives that you did not plant. God is stressing here throughout this section that he is the sovereign God of grace. And now why? Why is Joshua doing this? We've said all the way through the book, it is a presentation of God's faithfulness such that the people serve faithfully behind God's chosen leader. And as Joshua presents before the people, as the Lord through Joshua presents his actions in history, his power, but his graciousness for his people, he's wanting them not only to cognitively, intellectually remember and assent to these things like a dry history lesson, yes, they happened, tick, but he's inviting them to relive what happened, to actually see again with fresh eyes of faith and belief the grace of God. It's as they remember, as they live in the reality of all that God has done, well, then they will go on living in faithful service of him. And so he retells them their history. Which leads to the obvious question then of what of ourselves? How do we, as it were, feel this story too? How do we remember in this fully orbed way the grace of God? Well, the wonder for the Christian person sitting here tonight, if you're trusting in Jesus, is that the list that we can recount, that God narrates to us, is far longer and even far deeper than that they could remember. Think of God's grace in choosing. We can speak of God's grace in choosing us who believe, just as he chose Abraham, choosing us from before the foundation of the world, not for anything that we had done, but simply because he loved us, taking us from the worship of idols, the worship of self, the following of Satan that we were stuck in. He has rescued us from sin and from death and from hell. The great and final exodus that rescue from Egypt just pointed towards through the death of the great Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, in our place. He's established us, raising Jesus from the dead, pouring out his spirit on the believer, preserving us in our obedience and love, even in our faithlessness. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit coming to dwell with the believer, like we were considering in life groups in the middle of the week, uniting us in the family of God, giving us brothers and sisters to love and to serve as we await the true and final promised land. In every way, God has, by grace in his sovereignty, through Christ, given us everything. I mean, those are the marks of grace that every single person here tonight who trusts in Jesus shares in. As we've been singing, what an amazing God we serve. Who is a God like him? But let's just press pause for a moment and think even further. That's what we all share together. But what would your testimony or my testimony to the grace of God be? See, what we have outlined for us here, and as we've been thinking now, is the map, the outline of the grace that we all stand in. But in a sense, each of us will have particular contours to that map in terms of how God's grace has worked in us, has come to us, has called us, has saved us. It would be a wonderful thing to hear how the Lord has been working in our lives to bring us to a position of trust in him. And just as each Israelite then shared in the wholeness of God's grace, well, so each tribe and each clan and each household could tell of God's faithfulness to them as they look back at the inheritance that he has given to each one of them. As can we. What is yours? Think of the ways that God has been kind to you, how he has prepared your heart, how he called you, how he drew you to himself, how he sustained you, even in the tears and the valleys of life. How we can testify to the choosing, saving, preserving, and establishing grace of the God who is faithful to all that his promises are. You see, the Lord here, through Joshua, is calling on the people to remember. And so he calls us to remember and to love and serve him in response. It's a wonderful narration, the story of God's grace. We will spend an eternity praising God for his mercy to us in Jesus. And truly here, the goal of what is aimed at for the Israelites is that as they understand the grace of God, it would leave them with only one response: faithful service. And that's our second point for them and for ourselves. The wise response to God's grace is faithful service. We're in verses 14 and 15. Read with me again verse 14. You can see how Joshua just draws straight from what he's been saying. Now, therefore, in view of all that God has done for you, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. It's the logic of a truly, for want of a better word, evangelical obedience and service to God. Not an obedience that earns or seeks to win God's favor, but a response to the overflowingly abundant grace of God that he has lavished freely upon his people. It's the same logic we find expressed very clearly in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, where Paul says, therefore, in view of the mercies of God that he's just been glorying in for 11 chapters, well, offer yourselves, your bodies, as living sacrifices. Joshua here is aiming at the hearts of the people to be won, such that they serve God faithfully. Just in these two verses, the word serve crops up seven times. Seven times it comes up. It's very clear what Joshua is aiming at: faithful service in response. And what he shows them, and what we are showing, is that faithful service to this God is exclusive service. It is God and none other. Do you see that as the verse continues there? Verse 14b, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. You see, God alone is God. This is the only God who can do such a thing. Joshua says, turn away and turn to God alone. They must not forget this. See, true covenant love, to be in covenant relationship with someone, well, it is exclusive, not harsh, not restrictive, but rightly so, given the nature of the relationship. This ring is a picture of the covenant relationship that I am in with Mariah. And it is entirely right that because of my love for her, I turn away from love for all other women. It is an exclusive love for her. And so it is with all married people. And marriage is one of the wonderful pictures in Scripture we're given of God's covenant relationship with his people. You see, here God is saying, look, I am the God who made covenant with you, who is faithful to my promises, so now be faithful in return. And again, the weight of history presses in. Shechem isn't just significant for Abraham. It's significant for Jacob as well. On your handout, you've got a reference there to Genesis chapter 35. We don't have time to turn there now. But there, Jacob commands all the members of his household to put away the foreign gods from you. He says, look, if you're going to be part of my household serving the Lord, you must put away the foreign gods. And they listen. They give them to Jacob, all their idols, and he buries them under a tree at Shechem. Now, remember what we said, geography has weight. I guess many of us, all of us, will have been taught in school about the horrors of the Holocaust. We will have had drummed into us, absolutely rightly so, the idea that this must never, ever happen again. That's one thing to hear that in a classroom. It's more striking still when you see documentary footage. But if you've ever been to somewhere like Auschwitz, if you've ever been to one of the concentration camps, those words of never again, they hit home with a force unlike anything that can be manufactured. I take it there's something of that sense here. Here, where Jacob commanded his household out of love for God to put away their idols, well, so Joshua is commanding and exhorting and encouraging them to do the same. And it leads us to ask the question, it's been searching for me to ask myself this question this week: is our service of God wholehearted? Is our faithfulness towards God exclusive? Are our hearts undivided? You see, in response to the grace of God, surely we can see that the right response is to serve in this way, what the Apostle Paul describes as a reasonable act of worship. It is the wise response to such a gracious God. And so Joshua presents them with a choice. The famous question of verse 15. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. But do you notice that the question isn't a question of whether they will serve or not. It is a question of who they will serve. It's striking in verse 15, isn't it? One way or another, they're going to serve. Either, verse 15, they will serve the Lord, the covenant God, or they will serve the gods of their fathers that they've been rescued from, or the gods of the people around them. They're to choose whom they will serve, but service itself is not an option. There's a sense in which, as people, we are less sort of homo sapiens, thinking people, but you could say we are homo adorans, we are worshipping people, we are serving people. What it means to be human is actually to be oriented towards serving and worshipping something else. G.K. Chesterton phrased this in suitable fashion when he said that when men don't believe in God, they will believe in anything rather than nothing. And that's, again, striking for the people and for ourselves. As we consider our service, as they were called to consider their service, their worship, well, in the land, with all the gods around them and all the gods behind them, they're always on a trajectory to somewhere. We can buy into the myth of occupying a sort of spiritually neutral zone, a bit like Switzerland. You know, we're sitting there, the engine's running, but nothing's really happening. But we can excuse that as a season or just taking a bit of a break. I think rather the picture here is either of a people consciously, gratefully, actively seeking to serve God exclusively, or drifting back to how we once were, or drifting away to the world around us. Either we are worshipping God exclusively or drifting from him. But you see Joshua's verdict. Wonderful, wonderful words. God is better, seems to be the cry. Verse 15, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The Lord's faithful servant leader, leads in faithfully serving the Lord. Joshua here is the model of the right, wholehearted service that the Lord is looking for. And as we see the grace of God, and as we see the call to exclusive worship of him, hopefully it reveals two things to us. One, the sheer beauty and goodness of God, that he would rescue his people, that he would rescue us in such a fashion. But as we see that the true beauty of God, hopefully it also unmasks the ugliness and stupidity of sin and idolatry. Why, Joshua is saying, would you serve these gods back then that God saved you from? And why would you worship the gods that are around you of these pagan nations? Here is the God who's done everything for you. Serve him wholeheartedly. There's a sense in which sin is folly. It's a sort of cosmic amnesia of who God is and all that he has done. And so we're left wondering, how will the people respond? And it's our third point, the foolish response of reckless presumption. Now you may think at first glance I'm being massively hard on the people here. I mean, surely you couldn't hope for a more orthodox response from the people than verses 16 to 18. It's a little bit like a Jeeves and Wooster story. I don't know if any of you are P.G. Woodhouse fans, but you know, it's the sort of line that someone can mention there when some really dim-witted upper-class twit has kept on missing the point, and then you think, gosh, by Jove, he's got it. He's there. He's nailed it. You think the people are there. Verses 16 onwards, look at what they say. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord. We will serve him. Again, in verse 21, we think surely they have understood this. The people said, no, we will serve the Lord. And it makes Joshua's response in the middle of that, there in verse 19, all the more shocking. You almost think like he needs lessons from a sort of media handler in PR. Look at what he says to them. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. It's very stark. It's very blunt. Why is Joshua so hard on them? And why is the writer wanting us to feel some unease and some tension, some fear even, in the face of their response. Well, look at the back and forth between them and Joshua. So Joshua's explained that to serve God is to turn from other gods. He stresses that in verse 15. He stresses it in verse 20. Their response, by contrast, in verse 18 and 21 and 24, well, it makes no mention of putting away other gods. There's the very strong commitment to love and serve the Lord, but actually there is no action, no even mention of action in turning from idols. Unlike Jacob's household back in Genesis 35, they do not respond instantly in obedience by giving up their gods. And Joshua warns them, I think even making that link, he's warning them that they cannot mess around with God. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God, verse 20. He will be faithful to all of his promises, as we saw last week, both of blessing and of curse. And so if they do commit adultery and serve other gods, well, he will judge them. We're meant to feel unease at their somewhat glib profession of faithful service. So in verse 22, Joshua says, "You are witnesses against yourselves." Verse 23, emphatically, happily, they say, "Yes, we are." Sorry, verse 22. And then verse 23, the plea, "Then put away the foreign gods that are," present tense, "among you." The foreign gods are already there. And Joshua's saying, look, if you're serious about this, if you know this God of grace and of holiness, then get rid of the idols that are amongst you. Count the cost of following him. Look the implications in the eye and do not presume to follow him on your own strength, on your own wits, on your own strong right arm. And sadly, we know that they are not able to follow God in their own strength. You could read on later in Judges chapter 2, and you'll see that actually, sadly, when Joshua dies and the elders die, Israel turned from God, and they turned to idols. And so God, faithful to his word, judges them. And it's a sobering reminder again that actually we are not spiritual supermen. We often, reading these stories, put ourselves in Joshua's shoes. A wholehearted, yes, we will serve the Lord. Actually, the Bible would have us in the shoes of the people. Unable under our own strength. Struggling to put away the foreign gods that are among us. The fear of man, the love of the world. Defining success in worldly terms. Struggling against pride, against gossip, against lust, against all the attractions of the world and the flesh and the devil. And so we're left, in conclusion, longing for a faithful leader. You see, as we come to the close of the book, we've had a ringing reminder of the grace of God, a heartwarming exhortation to follow him, a stirring call to arms, but then a sort of come down, a sense of unease, of fear almost. We could be thinking, well, I'm lost because I can't serve God faithfully. But actually, that is the whole point of the book. You see, we've said that the book is written to get Israel to line up in faithful service behind God and his chosen leader. And the whole point of the book is they cannot serve rightly without a godly leader to lead them. So what we see in verse 31, the hint of this, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived him. You see, we're left longing for the one who will secure obedience eternally. While Joshua lives, he secures their obedience. In fact, in chapter 1, we see that his obedience secured their inheritance. He's the one who was strong and courageous, who obeyed the Lord and led the people in, and yet he dies. We get into Judges and we see the carnage of the human heart away from righteous leadership. The verdict being that without a king, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then the kings come, and they're a bit of a nightmare. And one or two righteous ones amongst them, but they're unable to stem the tide of sin and idolatry. And so we're waiting for the perfect, the eternal Joshua, the righteous king, the one who will lead. And so our eyes are drawn to Jesus himself. He, like Joshua, secures our inheritance, but it is an eternal one, through his obedience and faithfulness. He himself, by the gift of his Spirit and his righteousness, secures our obedience. He does all things for those who would follow him. And he lives eternally, not a leader who is perishable or who can fade, the one who has died and has risen. And so as we see the people's failure in their own strength to follow, well, we are drawn not to despair at our own hearts, but sober repentance and a looking away from ourselves to the one who has done it in our place. And as we follow him, so we seek to serve wholeheartedly and faithfully, not presuming to trust in our own strength, but putting sin to death in the power of all that Jesus himself has done. Great comfort, I hope, for the downhearted. And it has been comfort to me over this week to see Christ as the great leader. But also a rebuke for the proud. A rebuke to me over this week to not seek to trust in my own strength. For us to not seek to trust in our own strength. But to look to God's great and faithful leader. And to follow him in obedience and in faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that you have worked out all the wonderful purposes of your grace in him. Thank you for the glorious hope that is in Jesus, and that we, if we're trusting in him, can share in even now. Father, please, by your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would point us to him. Lord, grant us insight and soft hearts into those areas of life where we are divided in heart and in service of you. Help us, we please, to repent and yet not to despair, for we know that you have provided everything in our great Captain Christ. Lord, help us, we pray, to wholeheartedly follow after him in ongoing repentance and faith as we await that eternal promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.